that this 28th chapter of 1 Samuel, with its strange story of Saul consulting the medium, is really the prelude to Saul's greatest losses, because within two chapters following this, he has lost his kingdom, he has lost his eternal crown, he has lost his life, because in two chapters he commits suicide on Mount Gilboa. He has lost his son, because Jonathan dies on Mount Gilboa as well. And he has lost the cream of Hebrew manhood, because that battle that day on Mount Gilboa was really Israel's flodden, the very cream of our manhood, the very best of our men, perished there fighting the Philistines. And so, you see, all this is part and parcel of the spiritual degeneration of Saul, the decline of Saul that has been going on over these chapters. You could really start way back where he is anointed by God and receives a fullness of commission for service, through to the days when he begins to look upon David, the Lord's anointed, as his enemy, and where he tries to attack King David repeatedly, not knowing that his attacks upon David are really demonic attacks upon the seed royal, because David was carrying in his loins the seed that one day would be Jesus Christ, the Messiah and the Savior of the world. From David onwards, right down through the house of Judah and through the kings, there runs what the Authorized Version calls the seed royal. And every attack upon the seed royal is an attack by hell in an attempt to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ into the world. You can follow this great story in the books of Kings and Chronicles, perhaps climaxing itself in the story of the wicked Queen Athaliah, who tried to wipe out everyone in the court who had the blood of David in his veins. An attack, you see, upon the royal line that leads to Jesus Christ. And so Saul, from that point, really becomes an enemy of God, and the decline goes down through tonight's episode, where he consults this medium, the last chapter, where he says, I have played the fool, I have erred exceedingly. Tonight's chapter, where he says, God has departed from me, I am now Ichabod, God is no longer on my side, because God is no longer speaking to him. You see, it's the silence of God that is the frightening thing. In fact, you know, Miklos Zarka, our dear Hungarian brother who spoke from this pulpit, said to me in private that the silences of God are more to be feared than his voice. Sometimes it frightens you when God says things to you. But I tell you, much more to be feared is when God says nothing, when there is no voice of God, and when there is no word from God in the land. That's the time to be afraid, when God is silent, because his silences are more eloquent than his voice. And so Saul tries to get God to speak by dreams, by Urim, the stones, and by prophets, and there is absolutely no voice from God. And so he crawls away into this cave in the north. If you know the geography of the land, it's away to the north. You know how that way, the land of Palestine, is bisected by a long range of mountains. The mountains of Gilboa, they run out to sea at that little pimple on the coast. And that's Haifa there, the Jewish town of Haifa. And the pimple is Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is the last hill before you go down to the sea. That's where Elijah fought the prophets of Baal. But further inland, you've got the mountains of Gilboa, and just above the mountains of Gilboa, the great plain of Jezreel. Sometimes called the plain of Jezreel, sometimes called the plain of Isdrelon, and in the book of Revelation, it's called the plain of Armageddon, the site of the world's last battle. So you have the hills and the plain, and this is where Saul is now, creeping to the north to speak to this spiritualist woman. Now, I want to speak to you as briefly as I may about spiritualism and the attitude of God to spiritualism. And first of all, I would bid you notice that spiritualism is not a dead issue. In fact, it's a very living issue. Today in Britain, I know ministers of the church who are practicing spiritualists, and I know members of the Church of Scotland who go regularly to seances to contact the deceased. And in fact, on July the 24th, 1960, the Sunday Times said that there were now over 1,000 spiritualist churches in Great Britain with 250,000 members. 250,000. Now that's 1960. And you can be sure it's gone up since then. And it's gone up, you see, because in our century we have had two colossal world wars. Especially the First World War, which was far more painful and far more terrible than the Second World War. You just need to read the history books to see the anguish that these poor men went through in the trenches in France. It was really quite terrible. Or the slaughter at Gallipoli, for which Winston Churchill was responsible. A terrible story. You know, in the First World War, there was hardly any movement at all. There was just the battle line right through Europe, Belgium, France, the battle line, and it just moved a mile this way, and then there would be a big battle, and then a few miles that way, and it scarcely moved. The two armies just stood there, pounding each other to pieces, and it was a dreadful episode, really. A carnage with poison gas and mustard gas. There are still men today who are dying because of the gas from the First World War. Their lungs are still hacking out, trying to fight for breath, from the mustard gas poisoning of the First World War. Well, you see, this century has seen so many deaths in war that people have longed, you see, to get in touch with the other side. And it's a very attractive proposition. Can you go on speaking to your loved ones after you've lost them? And this increase of spiritualism, or to give it its proper name, spiritism, because, as Sir James Denny once said, the one thing that spiritualism is not is spiritual. It's spiritistic, but it's not spiritual. And this movement has been boosted by the fact that some very famous names have been spiritualists. Did you know that Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes, was a great spiritualist? Listen to some of his words. This may surprise you if you're interested in Sherlock Holmes. He was a man who poured scorn on the cross of Christ all his life, Conan Doyle. Listen to what he says. One can see no justice in a vicarious sacrifice. That's Jesus dying for you. Conan Doyle says, I can see no justice in this. Nor in the God who could be placated by such means. That's shocking.
Conan Doyle said, "It's almost incredible that a rational man could write these words. There never was any evidence of a fall. Man is not a sinner. He's fundamentally a good person." Listen to what Conan Doyle says about hell. "Hell, I may say, drops out altogether." Has he read the Gospels? It was Jesus Christ who spoke most about hell. It wasn't nasty Paul or nasty John or nasty Peter or nasty James. If you want to disbelieve in hell, it's Jesus Christ you have to deal with, because it was gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who spoke most about it. But Conan Doyle has other views. Listen. "Hell, I may say, drops out altogether, as it has long dropped out of the thoughts of every reasonable man." Every reasonable man, including Jesus Christ. Does it drop out of the Gospels? This odious conception, and it was Jesus who taught it, so blasphemous in its view of the Creator, and it was God who made it. God's hell, as Tom Torrance in Edinburgh keeps reminding us. It was everlasting love that made hell. Not according to Conan Doyle. This odious conception, so blasphemous in its view of the Creator, arose from an exaggeration of Oriental phrases and may perhaps have been of service in a coarse age when men were frightened by fires as wild beasts are scared by travelers. Hell as a permanent place does not exist. Who said so? Where's your authority for that? But the idea of punishment, of purifying chastisement, in fact the idea of purgatory, is justified by reports from the other side. That's to say, he learned that there was a purgatory at seances. But you don't find that in the Bible, do you? Sir Oliver Lodge, the great scientist, was a spiritualist. And so also it was Crookes, the founder of the great laboratories, Crookes pills, Crookes medicines. Lord Dowding, the former chief of the Royal Air Force during the war, I think he's still alive, great spiritualist. Hannon Swaffer, the great columnist. And because these big names gave their blessing to spiritualism, people have been hoodwinked and people have been gulled into believing that it's possible to speak to loved ones who have died. Now the whole evidence of the Bible is this, that there is a wall between us and that world. It's closed. Whom did Saul see at the seance? Whom did the medium see? Saul didn't see anything. Was it Samuel? It couldn't have been Samuel. Samuel was rejoicing with Christ in paradise. Samuel was feasting and singing with his Savior. He was in Abraham's bosom, was old Samuel. So what was this thing that came up? It was a demonic impersonation of Samuel. I once went to a seance because I was anxious to know something about my grandfather, whom I'd never met. And in students' days, of course, you dabble with all sorts of things. And so I went to a seance. He was called Tom Swanston. That's why I wanted to meet him. I'd never met him. Very musical, great singer. And a message came through. It was a planchette board. The message was, I am enjoying the singing here. Who was that? Old Tom Swanston was a very godly man. He was precentor in the Evangelical Union Church in Eyemouth. He was a God-fearing man. He's rejoicing with Christ in paradise. So what voice was that? Martin Luther said, the devil is God's ape. He's a mimic. He's a parrot. He can parody. He can copy. He can imitate. And what people hear at seances is demonic imitations of the voices of their loved ones. Because when a person dies, his spirit can only be in one of two places. He is either with Christ in paradise, rejoicing in the great salvation with the great majority, or else he is in everlasting darkness and torment, waiting for the day of the resurrection. It was not possible for Samuel to come back. You see what's happened to Saul? He's been trapped. He's been trapped. Now I want you to see one or two scriptures that deal with this question of spiritualism, because it's a great issue. Oh, before we look, here are one or two verses which teach us that the wall between that world and this is closed. There's no communication. Of course, there is communion, the communion of saints. That's a different thing, but you don't speak to them. Job said, when a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. He can't come back and tell you anything. David said of his first child who died, the child that Bathsheba bore him after the child died, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Closed. Jesus, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you'll notice that the rich man who is in hell asks that representatives be sent to earth to tell about this terrible place, but he doesn't offer to communicate himself. He doesn't say, oh, send me to a spiritualist seance, and I'll tell the medium to tell the people in the seance what a terrible place hell is. Because it cannot be done. The Apostle Paul said, in the latter days, evil men shall grow worse and worse, teaching deceiving doctrines of demons. And that's what it all is, this seance business. It's a demonic facade to trap men. First of all, then, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31. And you know that the Hebrews are on the verge of going into the land. Leviticus chapter 19. I want you to notice these words carefully. Leviticus 19:31, he says, do not turn to mediums or wizards. Do not seek them out.
Because they work in the dark, you see. You've got to seek them out. Would anyone here know where to go to find a seance in Inverness? It goes on behind closed doors. It's in darkness. The blinds are drawn, the curtains, you know. If you've ever been to a seance, I don't recommend that you should go. There are seances in Inverness, and I know where they're held. That they're in very out of the way, obscure places. You've got to seek them out. 31. Do not turn to mediums or wizards. Do not seek them out. Now, this is the important phrase. To be defiled by them. It's not just fun. You know, it's not just religious fun. Ask the two schoolgirls in Edinburgh who had to be taken to a mental institution for playing with Ouija boards. It wasn't fun, it was real. And it nearly drove them out of their minds. The experience of the reality of what was there on the other side, breaking through. To be defiled by them. You see, it's a question of uncleanness. It's not just playing silly religious games. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. Chapter 18 and verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. It's a heathenish thing. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering to the god Moloch, or anyone who practices divination, that's foretelling the future, a soothsayer, or an augur, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer, someone who communes with the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And it is because of these abominable practices that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You see, it was for moral reasons that God asked his people to push out all these Canaanites in the land. It's because they were rotten. They were corrupt. It wasn't genocide. It wasn't just wiping out nations. It's because they were rotten. You know, the archaeologists about 10 years ago discovered the remains of an altar in the land of Canaan. They could hardly get near the altar for human bones, including the bones of juveniles in their teens. Teenagers, boys and girls of 16, were thrown into the blazing arms of the god Moloch. Do you think the God of heaven would allow that to continue? They had to go. A medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And it's because of these abominable practices that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess give heed to soothsayers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you so to do. In the book of Isaiah, a vivid description. You're allowed to smile as we read it. Of mediums with all the special dresses that they wear when they have their seances. Very fond of gaudy clothing and jewelry. Isaiah 3,
And please smile, because I used to think that this was God's judgment on ladies with their perfume and too much jewelry and expensive perms and all that sort of thing. But it's not that at all. It's a description of mediums, you know, getting ready for battle. Not women getting ready for battle, but mediums getting ready for battle. You're allowed to smile. This is a Christian church. We're not Presbyterians, we are Christians. Isaiah 3 in verse 16, the Lord said, "Behold, the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, bells on their toes," you know. I thought, I used to think this is God judging human vanity. But it's not. You see, originally, jewelry had to do with lucky charms and warding off evil spirits, demons. You never noticed why in ancient days women wore strings of jewels across their brow to keep the demons out of their eyes. They wore jewelry in their noses and in their mouths to stop the demons entering their heads. They wear jewels in their ears, lucky charms to keep the evil out of their heads. They wear jewels round their necks to stop the evil getting to their breath. They wear jewels on their fingers to keep their hands from evil. They wear jewels on their ankles, bells on their toes to keep their feet from evil. You see, originally, whatever jewelry is now, some of it's very pretty. I like nice, good jewelry. I think it's very, very attractive. But originally, much of it had to do with demonism and the demonic, keeping away the evil, bad luck, all that sort of thing. Now that's what this passage is about. And see what God thinks of it. The end of verse 16, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. "The Lord will smite with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare the secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the sun pendants and the moon charms." Crescents, you see, the moon, lucky charms. "The pendants, the bracelets and the scarfs, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets." It looks like the dressing table, doesn't it? The boxes and perfumes and potions and lotions and creams and so on to ward off the evil day. But it's not that at all, you see. All this paraphernalia, this is the paraphernalia of demonism and black magic and keeping away evil spirits. The signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the garments of gauze, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. And instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a girdle, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a séance robe, a girding of sackcloth. And instead of beauty, shame. So that's God's judgment upon the mediums. Even more clearly, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 8, which is the classical place. Just two more references, be patient. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. "And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter," a reference to the to the darkness of the seances. Seances are never held in the light, dear friends. Always in the dark, muffled. Consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Get back to the teaching and to the testimony. Go back to God's word. Surely for this word which they speak, there is no dawn. There's no light in it. It's a religion of darkness. And lastly, Ezekiel chapter 13, a description of a seance. Ezekiel 13 and 17, chapter 13 and verse 17. And here are the mediums with their scarves again, their bands. These are evil mediums. And you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own minds. It all comes out of their own heads. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists with the name of the person they want to call up, or the name of the person they want to curse. They write the name on a scarf, you see, to tie up a person. Like black magic, you know? Like sticking pins with somebody you don't like. The natives, you make an image, you stick a pin in him, and you know it works. Don't smile, it works. People have been known to die because of this. It's demonic. Woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists and make veils, scarves, for the heads of persons of every stature in their hunt for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep other souls alive for you a prophet? You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley, that's the price, and for pieces of bread, that's the price of the seance, putting to death persons who should not die and keeping alive persons who should not live by your lies to my people who listen to lies. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic bands with which you hunt the souls, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let the souls that you hunt go free like birds. Your veils also I will tear off and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand as prey, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not disheartened him, and you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no more see delusive visions, nor practice divination. It's a seance. You shall no longer see delusive visions, nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The Apostle John said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they come from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test the spirits to see whether they come from God. I suppose that the message of the Witch of Endor and Saul could be summed up in one word. If you are not prepared to enthrone the will of God, in your heart. There's no telling where you'll end. That's what was wrong with Saul. He was a big man. He was far too big for his boots. He was bigger than the God who called him. And he was far too proud to humble himself. And enthrone the will of God in his life. Do you know the words of Rudyard Kipling? Oh, the road to Endor is the oldest road and the craziest road of all. Straight it runs to the witch's abode, as it did in the days of Saul. And nothing has changed of the sorrow in store for such as go down on the road to Endor. Yes, it's a simple message. If we are not prepared to enthrone the will of God in our hearts, as Saul was not prepared to do, then there's absolutely no telling what will happen to us. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the praise and the glory.